Well, I suppose there's always a danger when you try to thank everyone that you might leave someone out. And I think Ken Miller's name was left out there, wasn't it? Well, I'd certainly like to thank the saints for your fellowship and encouragement and for the opportunity to gather around the Lord Jesus and to enjoy His Word together. And for our closing message this evening, I would like to read with you perhaps the most well-known account in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. As I said this morning, I wish we had more time to look at some of the fascinating accounts, and I hope you will do that. In the life of Abraham, but we must hasten along, and we'll read together in chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did, and we would be better, I think, to use the word test here, that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It would be good, I think, to refresh our memories as to just how long it had been since Abraham first was given the promise of a son. We go back in our Bibles to chapter 12, and we read there that God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and had made the promise that he would make of him a great nation. Now that was when Abraham was 75 years old. the promise was repeated when Abraham entered into the land in chapter 12 and verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land, there at Shechem. And then again in chapter 13 and verse 14, when he was living at Bethel, the Lord said to Abram after Lot was separated from him, and he described the land to him, and in verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, and so on. This is the third time the promise has been given to him. Then in chapter 15 and verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, that is Ishmael, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And it was on that occasion he showed him the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. And so the promise is repeated again after the battle of the kings. For the fourth time he has heard the promise. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1, 24 years have rolled by since he received the promise. Can you imagine your children coming to you and asking for something and you telling them, well, I'm going to give it to you. You just be patient. You just be patient. Can you imagine this now? 24 years. The promise is now given for the fifth time after the birth of Ishmael in chapter 17 and verse 1. Or at least beginning in verse 1 and carrying on down through the passage. And then again in chapter 18. And in verse 10. Again the promise is given. This is the sixth time it's been given. Before the destruction of Sodom. And again the Lord tells him that thy wife Sarah shall have a son. Twenty-five long years. And he doesn't receive the promise. Until at last, as the man reaches his centenary year, God at last fulfills his promise. You know, God doesn't always work on our schedule, but he's always on time, isn't he? According to his schedule. And now at last, a little boy is born into the family. He is the son of the father's old age. He is the delight of his heart. Sort of like having a son and a grandson all at once. And one morning, as Abraham arises, the sun creeps up over the Judean hills. The Lord speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac, and offer him to me. Now I want to ask my own heart in your presence, would I have risen early that morning? And Abram rose up early in the morning. There are certain things that come to the fore in chapter 22 in the life of Abram that are very instructive to us. And the first thing is that Abram had an attentive ear. Sometimes in all of the noise of life, all of the distractions, we sometimes don't hear the voice of God. And the Lord calls from heaven and says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Sometimes I'm lying on the couch. I have a bit of a disease you may not have known about. It's called reading. And I read everything, you know, license plates, cereal boxes, and I read books. And so I may be lying on the couch reading before supper, and Louise will call to me, and she'll say to me, are you listening? And I'll, And she'll begin to talk to me and tell me a story, you know, and halfway through she stops and she says, "Do you know what I said? Well, just refresh my memory, honey." "You didn't hear a thing I said." "Well, I mean, I heard it, didn't I? The sound waves were reaching my ear, but I wasn't paying attention." Is it possible that we could come to a week like this and that God could speak to us and that the sound would reach our ears and maybe even get to our minds, but somehow we don't pay attention? It is a characteristic of the life of Abraham that when God spoke, he had Abraham's undivided attention. And that's what God asked from us. That's what God deserves from us. I mean, if I speak to you, I don't necessarily deserve to be heard, but God deserves to be heard, doesn't he? Won't you hear God out? Now, something else, however, and that is that he not only had an attentive ear, but instant obedience. I happened to be born into a family where my father had only recently been released from the British Air Force, the Royal Air Force. He was a flight lieutenant, a wing commander, and he expected us to do everything but salute. And he had a little phrase that became part of the way of life in our home, and it was this: obedience is instant. If I was lying on the floor reading the comics and my mother said to me, "Son, would you take out the garbage?" And I said, "Yeah," as soon as I finish reading this, I would hear my father's feet, his big shoes, coming up the stairs. And I knew what that meant. He had heard through the radiator system of the house that I have not quite yet learned the lesson that obedience is instant. Obedience is not obedience if I do it in my schedule. Can you imagine what would have happened at the other end of the story if Abram had had the knife in the air and was just beginning the downward thrust and God called from heaven and Abraham said, "Well, just in a minute, Lord, I've got something here I'm doing." Obedience is instant. As you read the book of Numbers and see the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness, a very eloquent picture of the journey that we make on our way home, you will notice something, that the children of Israel's progress came to a grinding halt when they were not willing to obey. Right? They only made progress as they were obedient to the Lord. And if God has revealed something to you this week, and you decide that you're going to take your sweet time in being obedient, you know what will happen in your life? Your spiritual life will grind to a halt. And nothing will happen until you're willing to be obedient to what God has shown to you. The rate at which a Christian develops is not hardly at all related to what we know of the Bible. You know, the people who crucified the Lord Jesus knew the Bible. They could quote it in the original language. It's just that they weren't obedient to it. And as I travel the country, I meet Christians and they can discuss all of the fine points of theology with me, but their lives are in neutral. And I meet other Christians and they may not know very much, but they are instant to obey. And the rate at which you grow is directly related to how quick you are to obey what you already know. I sometimes sit down with seasoned saints and we discuss the scripture and they say, "Good point, brother. Yes. Oh, love, well taken. That's a good point. Have you ever thought of this back in Leviticus 26? But I come back 10 years later and they're still sitting there just exactly where they were. I sit down sometimes with young Christians, and it's not necessarily young versus old, but I sit down with some young Christians. I remember one time I was in a drugstore in Grand Rapids, and a fellow started witnessing to me, and so I led him along a bit, and wanted to see just exactly what he believed. And finally I told him I was a believer too. And he said, "You are?" He said, "How long have you been a believer?" And I said, "Well, quite a few years." I told him how many years. And he said, "Would you come and teach us the Bible?" I said, "Wait a minute, pal. You going to walk up to somebody in a drugstore and invite him to come and be your teacher? You better check me out first. You could swallow poison. You don't know where I stand." Well, he said, "We need help." This fellow was the son of the minister of the largest modernist church in Grand Rapids, Fountain Street Church. He was a drug addict. He had ruined his life, living licentiously, and his folks didn't bother at all until he got saved, and then they kicked him out of the house. And here he was with a bunch of Christians. They didn't know their right hand from their left, and they were meeting to study the Bible, and they didn't have the foggiest clue where to go. So they asked me to come. And so I went along to teach them, and they really were a bunch. They're sitting there smoking, you know, no conscience about it at all. They're just puffing away with their Bible, you know. And I did stay in the home of a Christian, and he knew better. Because when I came down the stairs, he'd hold his cigarette like this down beside the chair. So I'd just sit down and wait till it burned his fingers. Because I figured the man had a conscience about it, you see. But these folks hadn't been convicted about it yet. And you see, I'm only responsible to God for the truth that he has impressed upon my heart. You're not responsible for everything you hear this week. But you are responsible for that particular truth or those truths that the Spirit of God has brought to your heart and made real to you, and you just can't get away from it. And you are obligated to submit at that point. God is very patient, and he doesn't give us all the lessons at once. But he does give us the lesson to learn that we need just at the time we need it. Well, here they were, you see, I was trying to explain something to them. And just in passing, I mentioned that God's pattern for the family was marriage. And the couple in whose home we were meeting looked a bit shocked. And he said, "You mean to tell me that it's not just sort of one of the alternatives? That we have to be married?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And so he turned to his wife and, well, at least the woman sitting beside him, and said, "Well, I'm going to have to move out." They were just living together, you see. And the point was that as soon as he was convicted of it, he responded in obedience. And within the week, they were married and back together again. But they were quick to obey the Word of God. That's what God's looking for, you know. And I see some Christians, and they pass most other saints in the first couple of years that they're saved, because as soon as they see it in the Word of God, they obey it. Instant obedience, the mark of Abraham's life. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took with him two young men and his son Isaac. He clave the wood, and I'm sure with a heavy heart, loaded up his donkey, and headed north. Edward Robinson, who was one of the first archaeologists, American archaeologists in Israel, back in the 1800s, he took a ride on a camel from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. He started before the sun was up, and he rode till the sun had set. He pushed himself to the limit, and it was 3 days' hard journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. Abraham meant business. He pushed himself to the limit in obedience to God. Now, let's face it, folks. God deserves it, doesn't he? I see people who give themselves with utter devotion to play tennis or to help in some political cause, or to pay off their bills, or to provide their family with a good education. And does God only deserve some sort of half-hearted effort? A few thoughts here and there, a little prayer, the odd verse? Or do we really mean business about the things of God? Paul says to Timothy, make full proof of your ministry. We could translate that, push yourself to the limit. I like to see young men and women who are born running. They're out of the chute. They mean business for God. They get discouraged. They have their hard times and their setbacks. But God helping them, they are going to live for God, whatever the cost. We were singing those words, and I'm almost afraid to sing them. They're pretty heavy stuff, aren't they? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? It's the happy life, and we know that. And if you look for the happiest times in your life, if you think of them, you will remember the times when you were living all for God. You may not have been the richest you were. It may not have been the easiest days of your life, but the happy days are the days when we are all for God. He deserves it. And it is well worthwhile, isn't it, to live like that. We read on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, I mentioned that Abraham is the man with the uplifted eyes. He is the pilgrim at rest, away from the world's strife. He's not looking for the things that Lot is looking for. And we read of him lifting up his eyes in chapter 13, in verse 14, to view the land, the territory that God had given him. Say, Christian, that's a good thing to do, and I think we've been doing it a bit this week. To lift up our eyes from the things of life, to look beyond them, and to see the territory that God has given us. Look at the land. I mean, there is no limit. There's nothing skimpy about what God has given us. Look at the territory. You can have as much of God as you want. Look at this book. It's not like the Reader's Digest. Sometimes I miss an edition, you know, and I'll go back through and I'll pull this one out and I'll say, I don't think I've seen this edition yet. And I start to read it and, oh yeah, I read it. See? But not this book. Why, the territory he's given me, I can dig away in this book, and it seems the more I dig, the less I know. It just goes on and on and on. Think of the opportunities for service. You talk about opportunities in the business world. Look at the opportunities. God has called us. He hasn't called me to save the world. I think this is one of the reasons why Christians have withdrawn from their responsibility as witnesses, because they're laboring under the delusion that God called them to save the whole world. That's enough to drive you mad. He didn't. He called you to be a witness just where you were. And some of us are looking for 1,000 opportunities. God says, well, how about one? That's all you need, isn't it? You take that one, and then I'll give you another one. God is not a hard master, but he has given us unlimited vistas, opportunities to serve. Everywhere I turn around, there are people. It was Spurgeon who said, young men, speaking to his young seminary students, young men, you go in for ministering to broken hearts, and you'll never be out of a job. There's lots to be done, isn't there? And there are untold riches to be mined from fellowship with God. Lift up our eyes and take a look at the land. And then in chapter 15:5, he says, lift up and look at the stars. Now, we know what the stars were a picture of. They are a picture to us of the heavenly people that would be the spiritual children of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. And we are part of that great starry host of heavenly people. Now, it's a good thing not only to lift up our eyes and see what God has given us, but to lift up our eyes and see God's dear people, to seek out the people of God and to fellowship with them and to discern their needs and encourage and help them. It's a great thing to lift up our eyes in this dark night, this dark scene, and see how we might be a help to the people of God, to be a blessing as Abraham was. And then, in chapter 18 and verse 2, he lifted up his eyes, sitting in the tent door, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Lord. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? He saw three men, but here's the spiritual discernment of the man. He bowed himself toward the ground. Now, that's the first reference to worship in our Bible. The very same word that we have here in chapter 22 and verse 5. Worship. He bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, my Lord. He saw beyond the humanity or the apparent humanity of this man, and he saw him as the Lord. And that's a great thing too, isn't it? It was just an ordinary day, just a day like any other day. He got up and had his breakfast and went out and looked after the servants and made sure the sheep were looked after. And then he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord. Now that's a great thing, and it's available to all of us. We don't have to wait until the Lord comes to us. In the daily experiences of life, how easy it is for us to just get our eyes down on the things of time and sense. What a wonderful thing to lift up our eyes and see the Lord. And then, chapter 22 and verse 4, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Later on, we read that he lifted up his eyes and saw the ram caught in the thicket. But he saw the place afar off in more than one sense, didn't he? For the Lord Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Remember that Abraham is the same distance on the cross that side as we are this side of the cross. 2,000 years almost have passed since the cross, but with the keen eye of faith, we're able to look back and see the place afar off. We need to spend time at the cross. We need to see our blessed Savior dying for us. I mean, how can we take sin lightly when we stand at the cross? And do we dare say, concerning a particular sin we're thinking of committing, it won't hurt anybody? I mean, can we really say that at the cross? Or when we think of God's people and we're a bit careless about it and think, oh, well, who'd miss them, you know? Sheep have more sheep. We'll just write it off as a business expense. It was a troublemaker anyway. Can we dare say that when we stand at the cross and see the Lord Jesus shedding his precious blood for them? Blood-bought saints of God. Can we dare think lightly of worship? And say, well, you know, once a month, once a quarter. We don't want to get tired of it, you know. I don't know that my wife gets tired of me telling her that I love her. Can we dare think lightly of our mission in life when we see what it cost him to redeem us? If we spent more time at the cross in adoration, I dare say we'd have to spend less time at the cross in confession. Good to be at the cross. In the city of Hamilton, Ontario, there's a dear brother who is an elder, and his old father, a Scotsman, the ravages of time and disease had taken their toll, and he was in hospital, really just waiting for the last enemy to open the door for him to heaven. His son was sitting at the end of the bed. The old man, he hardly knew where he was. He rarely recognized his son. And as the son sat there with his father, breezily into the room came a nurse. And thinking to brighten up his spirit, she said to the old man, "Well, Jimmy, where will we go today?" And he thought for a long minute, trying to collect his thoughts, and then he said in his soft Scottish brogue, "Ah, well, we can always go to Calvary." It's great, isn't it? Doesn't matter where you are. You know that during the Second World War, one of the members of the French underground was taken and incarcerated, and every day was taken out and the most heinous things were done to them. Tortured beyond imagination in an effort to get them to confess and to expose their fellow laborers in the underground. When at last the liberating troops came in and released what were left of these broken bodies and these incarcerated freedom fighters, one American soldier went into one of these little prison cells. And there was a little window up high in the wall, and the iron bars formed the shape of a cross, and somehow scratched into the stone above that little window was the word height, and underneath it, depth. And to one side, breadth, and to the other side, length. That's all. Four words in French. But they spoke volumes, didn't they? And here this person going through all of that suffering responded to the appeal of Scripture that when you're going through those tough times, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and remembering the height of His love and the depth of His love and the length and breadth of His love, they were comforted in their time of extreme sorrow. It's a good thing to lift up our eyes and see the place afar off. And Abraham turns to the two young men and he says, well, now, in effect, I appreciate you coming this far, but this is as far as you can go. I and the lad will go yonder together and worship. May I ask myself another question? Would I be in any mood to worship? You know, sometimes in the pressures of life, the burdens and cares, sometimes it's pretty tough to worship, isn't it? Hard to get above the things of life and get into the presence of God, but that's just exactly what we need. Worship is such a selfless thing. And yet, who of us would ever deny that when we come to worship the Lord and to give to Him, we always go away with more than we gave Him. Always. Because He's no man's debtor. And we desperately need to worship. And then He said, and come again to you. Now in this phrase, we have the hint of what is recorded to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, that Abraham so believed God and knew the capabilities of God that he knew that even if he sacrificed his son, God was able to raise him from the dead. Now Abraham had no precedent. No one else had been raised from the dead. But Abraham had such confidence in God that he said, well, God could raise him from the dead anyway. We will come again to you. Now Abraham reaches over to the ass and he takes the wood off the animal and lays it on his son. Is that not a graphic expression? We read that wicked hands took the Lord Jesus. But we also read it was by the determinate counsel of God. It was God who sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. As it were, who laid the wood on him. And we read that it was Abraham who took the fire in his hand. As far as I know, Abraham is the only picture in the Old Testament of the Father. There are many illustrations and types of the Lord Jesus. There are several of the Holy Spirit, but as far as I know, Abraham is the only picture of God the Father in the Old Testament. And he takes the fire. That was the fire that was due to you and me, wasn't it? The fire we deserved. And my Bible tells me that there is a day coming, and I raise this as a warning to any of you here tonight who have never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that the lovely Lord Jesus who went to the cross, and there the fire fell from heaven upon Him, and He consumed it. He exhausted the wrath of God against our sin. If you will not have His sacrifice, then my Bible tells me that the same Lord Jesus will return one of these days in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that obey not the gospel. It's a matter of obedience, you see. It's a matter of taking God at His word. And if we will not obey the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus as our substitute, then we shall bear the judgment ourselves. And then we read at the end of verse 6, and they went both of them together. Isn't that beautiful? Why, it's repeated again in verse 8, just in case we missed it. They went both of them together. You'll notice a little difference, however. We read in verse 6, and they went both of them together. But in verse 8 we read, so they went both of them together. So what? Well, so they might accomplish the purposes of God. Because in between those two, and they went both of them together, and so they went both of them together, Isaac asks a $64,000 question. Where's the lamb? He takes stock, as any good young man would do. My son tries to help out his old father, and sometimes I forget something. We're packing up to leave, and my son will say, well, Dad, where's this or where's that? And I say, oh, yeah, I guess we ought to take that. And here Isaac says, well, there's the wood and there's the fire, the knife, but where's the lamb? You know, that question echoed down for 2,000 years. Where's the lamb? Was this the lamb? As Elijah offered an animal on the slopes of Carmel, well, no, that's not the lamb. It's a picture of the lamb who's going to come. Was this the lamb as Solomon offered 120,000 sheep at the dedication of the temple? Oh, no, that's not the lamb. Not even one of them? No, that's not the lamb. Is this the lamb as David climbed to the heights of Moriah himself and offered a sacrifice to God to appease him and to keep back the wrath of God from falling on Jerusalem? Was that the lamb? No, that wasn't the lamb. At last, John the Baptizer, the last one of the prophets, had the privilege of standing one day and pointing and saying, there he is. Behold the lamb. There's the lamb. Abraham answers so eloquently his son and says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, we read here of a lamb. Leviticus chapter 5 teaches us that it is the trespass offering that was the lamb, that the burnt offering was the ram. And so we have the picture both of the sin offering and the burnt offering. In other words, the offering for sin had to do with our need. The offering of the burnt offering was for God's heart. And in the Lord Jesus, we have both. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus did not offer himself for us. He offered himself to God. And even if not one sinner had availed themselves of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, God would have been completely satisfied with the offering of his son. For once in all of history, there was a man who gave himself wholly to God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And he gave himself to God. And you see, that's where I rest tonight. If he hadn't satisfied the infinite heart of God, there'd be no place for me to rest. But I rest where God rests, in the satisfaction he has in his son. God is completely satisfied. And when I'm satisfied, well, then I have rest. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they came to the place. And Abraham built an altar on the slopes of Mount Moriah. And then he took the wood from Isaac and he laid it in order on the altar. And then he took his son and bound him. You know the song that they sang in the upper room as they left and made their way out into the darkness across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed? It ends with these words, or at least near the end of the song are these words. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. A far as I can read in the scriptures, there were only two sacrifices that were ever bound. You didn't have to bind a sacrifice if it was already dead, did you? It was only sacrifices who were going willingly and who were being taken as sacrifices alive to the place where they would give themselves. And one was Isaac and the other was our Lord Jesus. Of course, the binding of Isaac, you can be sure it was willing on his part. His old father never could have bound him if he wasn't willing. And you can be sure that there were no ropes in the universe that could bind the Lord Jesus if he wasn't willing. And you know how I know he was willing to go? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, as they drew near to him, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he used the official divine title, "I am." And they fell flat on their faces. They couldn't touch him unless he went willingly with them. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Willingly he went for us, but he was bound. Bound by love and obligation to the Father. Bound by his longing to have a bride for himself. And so Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And so the scene is set. You can be sure, sadly, Abraham unsheathed that knife and lifted up to the sky, perhaps with a last word to his son. And then God speaks. And here the picture changes, doesn't it? 2,000 years from now, once again, the sword would be unsheathed. But this time there would be no voice from heaven. There would be no arresting word. A cry would go out into the darkness and come back unanswered. "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We are the living answers to that question. Smite the shepherd with the sword. And there was no substitute for him. But from heaven we read the angel of the Lord. Now, you know that sometimes the angel of the Lord simply means an angel of the Lord. But sometimes it's the Lord himself. And almost without fail, in the context, we find out who it is. And in this case, it's not just an angel. It's the Lord himself. Notice at the end of verse 12, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me." Abraham wasn't giving Isaac to an angel, was he? He was giving him to the Lord. And it was the Lord who spoke. And you notice that he repeats his name. Abraham. Abraham. It would be an interesting study if you would look up, and it might take you a little while, those occasions where God repeats. Saul, Saul. Martha. Martha. Interesting little study. And here he cries, Abraham. What does Abraham mean? You know, Abram means high father. High father. Someone who's exalted, who's lifted up. God came and changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of many. And here it is. All his hope in this boy. Is that it? No. His hope was in God, wasn't it? Christians, we can get our hope off the Lord pretty easily, can't we? It's not God plus money can do anything, you know. God plus the brethren, or God plus anything. It's God. Hope thou in God. It's easy to get our eyes off on people, or on resources, or on ourselves. If Abraham had all his hope in Isaac, he never would have taken to Moriah. His hope was in God. His faith was in God. Abraham, and he said, "Here am I." The last time Abraham had been called at the beginning of chapter 22 and responded, "Here I am," it had been a very expensive conversation. But now his sorrow is turned into joy. You know, God likes happy endings. That's his specialty. To take those who seem to have no hope at all and suddenly out of the blue to give them hope. Hope where there is no hope. That's God's specialty, isn't it? I was out in the city of Vancouver some years ago, and I had a very interesting few days with a friend of mine there. His name is Morris McElroy, a good Polish name. Well, actually, he was raised in a little town in Northern Ireland, and his mother and father believed and preached the gospel, and finally he said he'd had it, and he decided to run away from home. It's not too tough to run away from home, but it is fairly tough to run away from God. He came to Canada. Canada's a big country, you know. When you get to the east coast of Canada, you're actually closer to London, England than you are to Vancouver. I do recall on one occasion hearing a story of someone who lived in the Maritimes, and they lived in Vancouver, and a friend was coming from England to eastern Canada, and someone from England wrote to these folks in Vancouver and asked them if they'd pick them up at the airport, and they wrote back and said, "You pick them up, they're closer to you." It's a big country. And he got to the east coast, and someone witnessed to him in the gospel, so he ran, and he ran all the way to Vancouver, and there wasn't anywhere left to run in Canada, at least. And he made his living, if you can call it that, by holding people up in the streets of Vancouver with a knife, taking their money and buying liquor and drinking it, and when he sobered up, he'd go and do it some more. And he finally got drunk enough one night that he actually staggered into a rescue mission. He said, "I never would have gone in there if I hadn't have been drunk." And the Lord sobered him up, and he got saved. And now he's the director of the mission, the Union Gospel Mission in Vancouver. Great big fellow with a happy smile, a dear brother, an elder in the Steveston Assembly in Vancouver. Well, he took me around to introduce me to some of the trophies of grace. It was a thrill. He introduced me to a fellow named Joe, who was the owner of the Drake Hotel, a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. He was over in Calgary, out at a restaurant with a liquor salesman making a deal on bulk beer. And after they'd finished their business, he said to the salesman, "You know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the women I want, all the money I want, the booze I want, the drugs I want, and I'm not happy." The beer salesman reached into his pocket, pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table to him and said, "Somebody gave this to me today, maybe it'll help you. Don't give up sowing the seed. You never know where it will find root." Riding back in the plane to Vancouver, he'd read all the in-house magazines, and so he pulled out the little tract, and flying high over the Rockies, God saved his soul. He now stands outside. He just walked away from his investment. He said, I couldn't sell my business. How could I sell my business? How could I use that money? He says, it's filthy. So he stands outside the Drake Hotel, his former establishment, handing out gospel tracts. He believes in tract distribution. Handing out gospel tracts to his former clients and witnesses to them what the grace of God has done for him. He took me around to see a fellow named John Esau, who worked at the mission there. John had been a drunkard in the streets of Vancouver and got saved at the mission and went back and told his family, self-righteous religious people, that he'd been saved. And his father laughed in his face and said, "Unless I see a miracle, I won't believe it." Miracle. Well, God specializes in miracles. John was working a few days later at the mission, and there was a fight, and he tried to step in between two fellows, and one of them stabbed him in the back with a knife. They rushed him to the hospital, and as the doctor was cleaning out the wound, he noticed something unusual and discovered a fast-growing cancer right where the knife had gone in. Removed the cancer. They examined him from head to toe, couldn't find another trace of it. And the Vancouver Sun ran the story in its newspaper with a one-word title. Miracle. He took me around to see a gal named Rachel. Obviously had a hard life. You could see the scars of it. She was working in a little discount stores that they have, used clothing and that sort of thing, that they use to help support the mission. And there she was whistling a hymn when we went in. And Maura said to her, "Would you mind telling Jabe your story?" And so the story came out that she and her husband worked for the mafia. They ran a drug and prostitution ring for the mafia in Vancouver. And it didn't bother her at all until one day her boss called her in and said there's a prostitute that had betrayed them, and he gave her a gun and told her to go and shoot this prostitute. And it was too much for her conscience. She wandered the streets of Vancouver until it was late at night, wondering what to do, contemplated suicide, contemplated running away, and heard the strains of some music coming out of the mission, and went in and heard that God had the answer and trusted the Savior. She didn't tell anyone. She slipped back out into the night and went to the apartment of this prostitute, went up, knocked on the door. The girl recognized her, let her in. She sat down on the bed, opened her purse, pulled out the gun, laid it on the bed, and said, "So-and-so, the boss, sent me to kill you tonight. But let me tell you what happened." And she told this poor prostitute how she discovered a man who loved her truly. She said, "You know, God would save you too." And within an hour of being saved, the two of them got down beside the bed. She said, "Would you like to meet her?" I said, "I sure would." She said, "She works downstairs sorting the clothing." Oh, I want to tell you, this is the real stuff, Christian. Don't you think there are any people like that in your town? It's one of the lies of the devil that nobody cares anymore. It's one of his grand discouragements that God's not in the business of miracles and God can't save people. Don't you think there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch in your town? Don't you think there are people on your street who go to bed at night and weep themselves to sleep? I tell you, there are. God's looking for ordinary folk like you who'll just be faithful witnesses to tell them about God's Lamb and how they can be saved. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Of course, you know that if it had been a lamb, it wouldn't have done. Because any lamb that had been caught in a thicket would have been torn and scratched, marred. It was only the ram caught by its horns that allowed him to take that animal and sacrifice it to the Lord. And look at the Lord Jesus all you want to. You'll never find a mark on him. You'll never find a flaw. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Oh, Christian, may the Lord stir our hearts. I speak to myself. I get so sloppy in my Christian life. Careless about the lost. Make excuses. One of the greatest discoveries I ever made was that God uses chickens too. And you might say, "Well, I'm not the type." What type? The saved type? The only type God wants, and he wants us all. And you may not feel like you're very courageous, but we're not depending on our courage, are we? Our hope is in God. And he calls us not to do witnessing, but to be witnesses by our life and by our lip, to witness for our blessed Lord Jesus. And Abram called the name of that place, not "The Lord has provided," nor in the mount of the Lord it has been seen, you would expect a grateful father to call it that. But the Lord will provide, and in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Unbeknownst to the Jewish theologians, and to the Roman soldiers, and to the rabble crowd, they took God's Son to the very same mountain, and there he died, a king crucified to save poor sinners like you and me. It's a great story to tell. The only story worth giving your life to. The only message with hope beyond the grave and absolute assurance that will allow men to survive the collapse of the universe. The story of the Savior's love. I close with this, that I had a dear grandfather who went home to heaven just a few weeks ago. He was 95 years of age. When he was 17, God saved his precious soul. He had been raised in a Christian home, but he had turned his back on it, and he had given himself to the pleasures of the world. He wasn't a bad boy, as some would measure him, but he loved his sports, and he loved the theater, and he gave himself to it. And one night, at 17 years of age, he stood under the street lamp. As he came home from spending the last of his money, his hard-earned money, trying to be happy, and he looked up into the sky, and he thought to himself, isn't there something more to life than to work all day and then spend your money trying to find a little happiness and coming home with an empty heart? And he determined that God helping him, he'd go out to a gospel meeting and he'd get saved. They were having a series of gospel meetings at the time of the Toronto Conference in the great Massey Hall, the largest auditorium in the city of Toronto. They used to have 1,000 young people walk down Yonge Street, the main street in Toronto, Christian young people singing gospel hymns and leading and inviting people to these meetings. My grandfather got a seat way up in the third balcony. He said the preacher couldn't even see me, but it wasn't the preacher who was hunting for him that night. And right at the beginning, before the preacher had ever started, Mr. Ben Bradford, who had a loud, booming voice, came to the front of the stage and gave out the hymn, Eternity, O Dreadful Thought. And as he read it thus, Eternity, O Dreadful Thought, for thee a child of Adam's race, if thou shouldst in thy sins be brought to stand before that awful face, that awesome face, from which the heavens and earth shall flee, the throned one of eternity. You know, his knees began to knock together. He shook all over as he thought of eternity. God saved his precious soul. And you know, when he got saved, he made a commitment that the Lord helping him, every day of his life, he would seek to clearly explain the gospel to someone. And except for 2 or 3 days in a coma in the hospital, I think he did that. My grandmother used to take him down to the shopping mall, and he would sit there like a spider waiting for a fly, you know. Somebody'd come along and sit down, some poor unsuspecting soul. One day a lady came and sat down beside him, and she pulled out a cigarette to smoke, and then she saw him. She said, oh, excuse me, do you mind if I smoke? Oh, not at all, my dear, he said, if you're not a Christian. By the way, do you know what a Christian is? Well, let me tell you. And it wasn't too long until he was sharing the gospel with her. Well, a few days before he died, his kidneys shut down, and he became exceedingly ill. They rushed him from his apartment to the hospital, and as they took him off the stretcher and put him onto the bed, he looked up and he saw the nurse, and he had an amazing facility for remembering faces, and he said to her, I know you. That was his lead-in, if only she'd known it. He said, I know you. And she said, oh, Mr. Robertson, you don't know me. He said, I know you from somewhere. He said, what was your name before you were married? Well, she said, that won't help you. My name was Smith. And he reached out and tapped her on the end of her nose, and he said, you're Charlie Smith's daughter. I recognize his nose. Charlie Smith had lived in their neighborhood 40 years before. And that was his lead-in. Here's the man. He's within hours of dying. But he just loved to give the gospel. Oh, he had lots of rebuffs, lots of people that ignored him or spoke ill to him. But he felt sorry for them, not for himself. Dear Christian, may I encourage you. Don't let the old devil get the advantage. We have a glorious message to tell. How a Savior who loved us so much that he died for us, went to the cross, and God was satisfied with the price that was paid. And whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, what a grand message. May God encourage our hearts to lift up our eyes and see the place. Lift up our eyes and see God's Lamb, our substitute, and rejoice in the satisfied heart of God and the finished work of Christ. Now shall we pray? Our Father, in these solemn moments, we would pray that every heart might say to Thee, here am I. Here am I with my need, with my discouragement. Perhaps some who will say, Lord, here am I with my sin and the judgment of God over my head. And I need God's Lamb as my substitute. We thank Thee for the simplicity of the gospel and the clarity of it. All have sinned. That's simple. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's simple. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh God, we pray. For any in the audience today, they've been raised perhaps in privilege. They know the verses. They can quote the preachers. They know the hymns, but they don't know Christ. Some who are pretending. We pray they may get sick and tired of the hypocrisy of it. No evidence in their life at all. They don't enjoy the Bible. They don't enjoy the Christian. They don't enjoy living for God or witnessing. It's just all a facade. Oh God, we pray that they might mean business. Too big a deal just to pretend. But they might make sure tonight. We'd like to pray for those who are disheartened in the way. And they feel as if perhaps God has betrayed them. How Abraham must have thought as he rode towards Moriah. After all, God had given him this son and now was going to take him away. And how often we seem to misunderstand Thy ways. We pray that when we cannot understand what Thy hand is doing, that we will still trust Thy heart. And the tests that Thou dost bring into our lives, we know that it's not a test if we know it's a test. We don't take it seriously unless we think it's the real thing.